kindness and your goodness to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have lavished this grace upon us, even though we are undeserving of it. We did not merit it. We did not earn it. We didn't do anything by which you determined to save us versus somebody else. Give us all your sovereign mercy, and for that we are eternally grateful and humbled. We are so grateful that you are kind to us in so many ways, and that you love us with an everlasting love. And we ask that you would bless us this morning as we consider the topic of illumination. We ask that you would help us to understand your truth and to be benefited by it. And we ask that you would grant to us the grace to not only understand these things, but to receive them in our hearts, that they would take root within, illumine us, God, so that we may benefit from them for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we are going to wrap up section 7 in our overall outline, which is on illumination. Really, we're just going to review, and then we're going to move on to our final section, which is the focus of Scripture. And for interpretive issues on the outline, that's just going to be kind of a case study on, or we're just going to go over Matthew 1 through 5 to wrap up. It's going to flow out of focus of Scripture, so that will be very brief in the last day. But we're on, we're going to review illumination. We've been talking about illumination. What is illumination? Yes, Troy. Yes, very good. Yeah, so it's the work of the Holy Spirit in overcoming our sinful hearts to convince us that the Word of God is true. Yes, thank you. Sometimes it's referred to as the inner testimony of the Spirit to the outer testimony of the Spirit. So the inner testimony of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit convincing our hearts to believe. And it's convincing us to believe something outside of us, and that is the Word of God. And that's the outer test. That's also the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the outer testimony of the Spirit. Now, this is obviously different. Illumination is different than inspiration. What is inspiration? Divine revelation? Okay. Okay, good. That's good. That's a definitely a big piece. There's more to it than that. Anyone want to add to that? Okay, the Holy Spirit communicating God's word to us in what form? With inspiration. Divinely? Okay. Yeah, I'm thinking about something in particular. What's that? Yeah, the word. Yeah, we call the word inspired because is it just inspiring to us? It just moves us. No. It's what does inspired mean? God breathed, yes. Yeah, it's a word picture. It really should be translated as expiration, because it's the word of God being breathed out in the pages of Scripture. And that's it's a word picture that is contained in the word inspiration. And what's the difference between the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiration and the work of the Holy Spirit in illumination? I appreciate your boldness in speaking out, but not exactly. Not exactly. Yeah. I'm particularly thinking about inspiration guarantees perfection. You agree with that? Yes. Inspiration guarantees perfection with the Word of God, because there's no errors in the Word of God. It's inerrant, we say. And it's infallible. Inerrant means that there's no errors. infallible means it cannot err. It cannot fail. And this is what God, the Holy Spirit, has done with the written Word of God. Now we talked about, we have copies from the original writings, and there's some errors in those copies, but they're very detectable. And it's, our Bible's been very well preserved in the providence of God. So that's inspiration, guarantees perfection. Illumination, does that guarantee perfection? No, it doesn't. Illumination is God, the Holy Spirit, opening up our hearts to believe the Bible, to spiritually understand it, to see it with the eyes of faith, where the scales come off, and it's as if the lights go on, and we see now. But that does not guarantee that we are going to perfectly understand the Scriptures. It is not going to guarantee that every time we open up a passage of Scripture that we're just going to automatically understand it. If you have that gift, please come see me, because it would save me a lot of time in studying. There's just some passages that are difficult. Now, some passages are very plain and simple. Tim, where are you going? We just walked by. Some passages are very plain and simple. There's some passages where it's obvious, you know, Proverbs. Better is somebody that controls himself than a man who overtakes a city. Jesus Christ died for our sins in fulfillment of the Scriptures. These are very easy to understand, but there are some areas of Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, that are difficult to understand. And illumination does not guarantee that we will automatically understand every passage of Scripture. It's kind of like having vision that needs to be corrected. Now, the good thing about illumination is that whereas our physical vision gets worse and worse over time, our spiritual vision gets better and better until the day of glory where we'll perfectly see. But it does not automatically guarantee that we'll understand everything. It doesn't mean that we won't have blind spots. It doesn't mean we won't have blurry vision. And this brings us to another work of the Spirit, which is the need for instruction. Now, the Roman Catholic Church essentially, or at least functionally, denied illumination for the people of God. They said that, no, you people can't understand your Bibles. Only we can. Only the leadership can, and the bishops and the Pope. And they essentially were saying that you all, that the people of God, do not have illumination. That's essentially what they were denying, whether they articulated that or not. And this is why the Reformers said, no, the people of God should have the Bible in their hand. And this is why, even in our, as articulated in our Confession of Faith, that the Word of God needs to be translated into the language in which people can understand it. They wanted the Word of God in the hands of the people. Now, this, we've kind of swung the other way in our culture, where we so overemphasize the individual and exalt the individual in our culture that people think this way in our culture, that it's just me and my Bible only. I can figure it out all by myself. I don't need a church. My church is out in the mountains. Worship God alone. It also manifests itself at times in a proud and teachable spirit, where everyone else around me is suspect for misinterpreting the Bible, but not me. And I even had this a really strange experience where obviously, I think this person knows where I stand, but I walked by this person and said hi, and they just said, I don't know about that Calvinism. You know, I just read my Bible. And so you see that there's thinking that, you know, some of these doctrines don't come out of the Bible. Rather, it's just something that's imposed on the Bible. And you have Christians that disagree on certain things, and that doesn't mean that one person has illumination and the other person doesn't. Illumination does not guarantee that we are going to get everything right. And then there was also a major movement in church history that happened in the 19th century called the Plymouth Brethren Movement. And it's called Plymouth because it was over in Plymouth. I think that's over in Ireland, if I remember correctly. It's called the Brethren Movement because they believe everyone is equally endowed with the Holy Spirit as brethren, which is true, but what they fail to see is that there's different gifts given by the Holy Spirit, and that not everyone is gifted in the same way. But they kind of flatten everything out and then thought that, hey, you know, everyone is equal, everyone is equally endowed with the gifts of the Spirit. And so they really went against church officers, structure, forms, because that wasn't spiritual enough, and etc., because they believed that this just suppressed the work of the Spirit. It's basically their worship service was whichever brother had a word from the Lord could stand up and speak. And so this is a movement in the 19th century that's carried over into America and through some avenues. And, you know, the interesting thing is you read up on this, and yeah, we're all brethren, we're all equal, but then there was always certain men that rose up to prominence. There's always certain men that really, it's interesting to read up on this, because you always had authoritarian people in these type of circles. These circles where we're all to be brethren and we're all the same. You had people who were very authoritarian, because I think the system allows for unqualified men to enter into a position of leadership. And man, you had all sorts of fights, you had all sorts of divisions. John Darby was one such man, and he excommunicated anyone who didn't agree with him. And then those people who left that church ended up forming their own church, and then they excommunicated them, and it was just a big mess. And I think that you, rather than having some sort of structure in place where you have the church evaluate men for the office, you have elders lay hand on men, you just had basically a free-for-all. And so you had unqualified men who entered into the office. And that kind of carries over today, where you have certain teachers who just should not be in the office at all. They teach false things, that they have a sinful lifestyle, they're disqualified, and that starts all sorts of fights and a free-for-all. And so you add that on top of things, and I think that helps feed the whole, well, I'm just going to, you know, figure out the Bible for myself. And that ends up requiring people to go to other means of being fed. And Doug talks about this all the time, how effective the radio station has been, because of people are just, I'm not being fed, and so I need to go to listen to the radio station, or our radio station at this church, to get fed. So you have all sorts of issues that have happened in America. You add on top of that an individualistic culture, and we've swung the other way, where it's very individualistic, it's very private, rather than utilizing the work of the Spirit in the church. And so illumination does not fully eliminate our sin problem. Illumination causes our hearts to receive the Word of God, but it doesn't guarantee that we won't err in our interpretation of the Word of God any more than regeneration, the Holy Spirit giving us new life, giving us new heart, guarantees that we won't sin. Have you ever thought about that? We have a new heart. We don't have a heart of stone, we have a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit has given us new life. Why do we still sin? Why do we still struggle with sin? Well, because we aren't perfect yet. And it's the same with illumination. It doesn't guarantee that we won't err in our interpretation. Anytime I study the Word of God to prepare a sermon, I need to utilize teachers in the church, in their written ministry, the commentaries, and sometimes I get on and listen to sermons. Help me understand. Illumination does not guarantee that I'm just going to understand the Bible accurately. And I really start to wrestle with the scripture. And I wish I had this a super illumination where it just all made sense to me at once. No, I have to struggle through it. And so illumination, while it opens up our eyes to believe the scripture, it doesn't guarantee that we'll automatically understand every part of scripture. It doesn't mean that we'll understand the depths of scripture. And it doesn't mean that we won't have blind spots, that we won't need to be corrected by others. Ephesians 4, we have a church body where we speak the truth and love to one another, where we grow together. We'll need to be corrected. And we'll have blind spots. We'll have times where we thought one way, and then that proverb, one man's case seems right, so another comes along and examines it. So there's one perspective here, and then somebody else comes along and explains it in a certain way, in a way that I haven't seen before, and then that it begins to make better sense. So it doesn't eliminate the fact that God works through means and we won't need ongoing instruction. And that's why we gather every Lord's Day. And together as a body, rather than just going off by ourselves. So are there any questions or comments about that? Yes, Dave. That's right. That's right. Okay, explain that a bit more. Right, right. Right, that's right. That's right, that's right. Yeah, and, you know, I think it shows there's strength in numbers, right? Because even the Bereans, I think sometimes when we think of the Bereans, we think of just us going individually by ourselves, you know, reading by ourselves, and that's obviously involved, but the Bereans came together as a body, and to see if these things were so. And so, this is why this church, strongly pushes creeds and confessions. Because, look, I could be wrong, you can be wrong, so how do we know who's right? Well, there's strength in numbers. Read the creeds and confessions, read what the church has wrestled through, and come to conclusions about, and you have voices throughout the centuries saying amen to this. We believe in these things. And that why, you know, you can hold me accountable. Pastor, this is not what you vowed to uphold. Our confession says this, and you're not teaching, you know, in accordance with, you know, confession. Right, yes. Right. Right, yeah, all of us. Yeah, any one of us can be, so the whole thing is not just based on what one individual says. You know, it's not whether it's me, myself, you know, hey guys, I got this secret interpretation that nobody in church history has ever held to. I mean, you know, those guys were buffoons, so much more smarter and enlightened than them. You know, they didn't take their Bible as seriously as I do. You know, that's very proud, very arrogant. And I think I've come across, you know, seminary students who wanted to be the guy that no one else has ever seen this, and I've come away with this, and they always base it on their Bible. Oh, well, I'm just reading my Bible, and my Bible says, you know, faith is our righteousness, and I'm righteous because I had faith. That's a righteous thing. God accepted me because of my, and yeah, okay, I see you're reading that from Scripture, but you're misinterpreting it. And, well, no, I just believe my Bible. Okay. So, yeah, there's always a potential for error. The Holy Spirit, having the Holy Spirit doesn't guarantee that we won't err. And so, yeah, we need to be humble. We need to be teachable. And we need to hear we need to read the Bible with the church. We need to understand Scripture in light of what our brothers throughout history have taught, and what they've come to on a consensus on. And that's one of the good things about our confession of faith is that, you know, it's our articulation of what we believe. And, I think us coming into it, in our day, you know, it seems so, so much. But in reality, what they did back in their day, in the 17th century, they broadened it to be more inclusive, so as to not exclude so many people. And, you know, we've lost that, but, you know, I've been watching how, there's this, on social media, there's, this tag that's trendy. It's called ex-evangelical. So people are leaving evangelicalism because they're so tired of not being fed. They're so tired of being wishy-washy. They're so tired of being tossed to and fro. And people actually want some sort of substance and some stability to rest on. And so you have people either going to Roman Catholicism or Greek Orthodoxy or becoming atheists, or there's this big return to creeds and confessions because, okay, what? Finally, somebody has put this together and it's making sense finally. So you're seeing that people want stability, and we have such a rich heritage in these things, and that way, you know, it's not just, hey, whatever I say or whatever the elders say, but what is it that the scriptures say as understood and interpreted consensually by the church historically? There's safety in that, safety in numbers. So thank you. Any other questions or comments? Okay. Now let's get to my favorite part, and that is the focus of Scripture. What is the Bible all about? What is the central or main focus of the Bible? You know, the Bible is in one sense diverse in that it's composed of many books, 66 books. It's one big book. Nevertheless, it has one divine author. And because it's one book it has one overarching storyline. And so what is that storyline? Remember when we first started this, some of our apologetic for why the Bible is true is because there's no contradictions in it, because it comes from God. But sometimes people don't see how it all comes together. So we need to explain, how does it all come together? What is that unifying theme that brings it all together? What is the scripture all about? And clearly seeing the unity of the Bible will cause us all the more to be able to defend it against the critics, and also for us to appreciate and understand the Bible ourselves. I had actually a friend who, a good friend of mine, roommate, who temporarily fell away from the faith. And that's because he thought the Bible was contradicting itself. But he understood this unifying, how the Bible is actually one unifying book. And he understood the unity of it. That's when he came back, if you can put it that way. When he understood this, he saw, and really, you know, it's rather than just rejecting the Bible, you should say, okay, I may not understand how it all comes together, but the Bible's not on the hook until I figure it out. The Bible's the Word of God, and so I believe it. But nevertheless, this helped him in understanding it. Okay, so what is the Bible all about? The Bible is all about the person and work of Christ. It's about redemption in Christ. And we'll look at a few passages to show this. Open your Bibles to John chapter 5 and look at John 5:39. Can someone read John 5:39 for us, please? Okay, thank you. Hey, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. So Christ says the scriptures bear witness about him. At that time, what were the scriptures? The Old Testament. What's the Old Testament about? Christ says the Old Testament is about himself. They bear witness to him, testifying about him, so that when people read, when people hear, the Old Testament, they would be directed to believe in Christ for eternal life. You should be able to read the Old Testament and see how it points to Christ and have faith in Christ. You come to faith and salvation in Christ by the Old Testament. And to miss this, dismiss the point of the Old Testament like the Pharisees did. The Pharisees thought, so there's kind of a weird statement here, at least to us initially, where it says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Like, well, wait a minute, isn't it what the scriptures do? They give life. That's how I come to faith. That's how I come to have eternal life, is by the scriptures. Well, the way they thought back then was the more study of the law, the more study of it, the more life you would receive. And it's kind of a weird way of thinking that's alien to us, but they thought by virtue of just studying the law, as they called it, the Old Testament, the more and more you studied, the more your life, your eternal life increased. And so they had a weird way of thinking back then. But Christ is saying, you're missing the whole point. You're studying it and studying it, and you think that you're just increasing in life, but you don't have life because you're missing the point. And that is that it's about me. It testifies to me. I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 24. See this again. So Luke chapter 20, we're going to look at verses 25 and 27. Luke 24 is after Christ has been raised from the dead, is after his resurrection, and he meets two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and he engages them on the most recent news, and they don't know that it's Jesus who is speaking with them. And they tell him the most recent news. They say, where have you been, in a cave? Well, as a matter of fact, yes, but he's been raised from the cave, and he knows exactly what's going on. But he asked him, so, well, what things are you talking about? And they're like, there is this man named Jesus. He was a prophet, mighty in deeds. And he was killed by our chief priests, and he was buried in a tomb. And the women came and said, the tomb is empty, but we don't believe them. And the disciples are disappointed because they said, we thought he was the one. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he would be the one to save Israel. And he wasn't. He died. And so they don't believe he's the Christ as a result. And then we read Christ's response in verses 25 through 27. Someone would please read that. Okay, thank you. So notice what Jesus does in addressing their doubt and unbelief. He doesn't say, well, here I am. See, I'm alive. Here's my wounds. Look at me. I'm alive. See, you should no longer doubt. He doesn't address their doubts on that basis. And he does not necessarily rebuke them for not believing the woman who reported the empty tomb. And notice what Christ zeroes in on as their problem. He rebukes them for their slowness of heart in believing the Old Testament scriptures. How can you not believe? He doesn't say, how can you not believe? Here I am. How can you not believe what the woman said? Rather, he says, your problem is you don't understand and believe the Old Testament. And he appeals to that as the problem for their unbelief. Verse 25. And notice it's not just some of the Old Testament scriptures, but all of it. Verse 25. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then in verse 27, it says he interpreted to them the things concerning himself from key passages of the scripture. Some of the scriptures. All the scriptures. He can go to any part of the Old Testament and show them that you point to himself. This answer to address, this is his answer to address their doubts. It's not to show himself to them and say, see, I am risen, which he does to doubting Thomas. But the main problem is that they're not seeing him from the scriptures. And so he explains to them from all the scriptures. And he starts with Moses. And Moses is simply the first five books of the Bible. And then he went through all the prophets. So that's the rest of their Bible. So our Bible today is split up into two parts. Old Testament and New Testament. Back then, they didn't have a New Testament. They only had an Old Testament. And they split their Bible up into two parts. The Law, first five books of the Bible, Moses, as they called it. And then the rest of it was called the Prophets. And sometimes there was a threefold division, as we'll see just a moment later on in Luke 24, where they divided up to the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. But any time it says Law and the Prophets, that's all of their scriptures at the time. Encompasses everything. So Christ starts with Moses, with the first five books of the Bible, going all the way back to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he explains to them how this all points to himself. And then he goes throughout all the prophets. So he doesn't just select sections such as Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He shows them from all of Scripture how it points to himself. And what are the things, notice, what are the things concerning himself to which all the prophets and all of Scripture speak? Well, look at verse 26 again. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So this is what Christ brought out from the whole of the Old Testament. His sufferings and subsequent glories. 1 Peter 1:11 says the same thing. But this is all about Christ, his sufferings and subsequent glories, the glories that would follow. That he would have to suffer these things. You should have seen this in the Old Testament. That he would be rejected, that he would be condemned to die, that he would be pierced through for our transgressions. And then afterwards, he would receive glory. He would enter his glory. In other words, this is all about redemption. It's all about bringing many sons to glory in light of his own glory. So Christ rebukes his disciples for not seeing himself in the Old Testament scriptures. And he doesn't say, okay, I understand, you know, I know it's hard. And, you know, here's a new view of the Old Testament that no one else has ever come away with. Rather, he's saying, how can you have not seen this? Slow of heart to believe because you don't see this. And he even rebukes the Pharisees back in John 5 for the same thing. We see that the scriptures are about Christ. And Christ reiterates this again later on in this chapter. Look at verse 44 of Luke 24. Luke 24, verses 44 through 47. He says, then he said to them, so now he's with his disciples, all his disciples, dining with them. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the Law of Moses and the prophets, and the Psalms, so the entirety of Scripture, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So once again, in verse 44, Christ points to the entirety of Scripture. It says this is the threefold division of all of Scripture, Law, Prophets, and Psalms, the Scriptures that they had at the time, which was just the Old Testament. He says it all speaks of him. In fact, he says that his words that he spoke to them was that everything written in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. So his words were pointing to and affirming what had already been written in the Old Testament. He says that must be fulfilled. Then in verse 45, it says that Christ opened up their minds to understand the Scriptures, which again would be the Old Testament. Then in verse 46, once again, Christ says that it is written that in Scripture everything is about him, his sufferings and resurrection. And so sandwiched on either side of verse 25, where it says that he, verse 45, which it says, where it says that Scripture, that he opened up their minds to understand the Old Testament Scriptures, sandwiched on either side of that is Christ talking about how the whole of the Old Testament, all of Scripture points to himself. So what does it mean to have their minds open up to understand the scriptures? It means to see these things, that it's all about him. It's about his sufferings and glories. And he says in verses 46 to 47 that it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So he says that this is written. Thus it is written in the Old Testament. Where would you go in the Old Testament to find this verse? It's a trick question. The verse is not there by itself. You're not going to find this in one verse. And the reason I ask that, the reason I put it that way, is to show you that this is not just one verse. When Christ says this, thus it is written. This is a summary of the whole of the Old Testament, right here in verses 46 through 47. So you want to know what the scripture is about? It's about this. Christ should suffer and on the third day arise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, where would you go in the Old Testament to defend the resurrection? Where would you go in the Old Testament to defend that he would be raised on the third day? Well, we'll get there. But we see this is what the Bible's about. This is the main point in focus. This is what ties it all together. This is what unifies it. It's about Christ's suffering and the subsequent glories. And I wanted to point out that this is how Christ interprets Scripture, and therefore it is authoritative. Okay? This is not just one interpretive technique or method out of many. Rather, this is the way to interpret Scripture. If you want to understand your Scriptures, then you have to understand that this is the main point and focus of all of Scripture. Christ is not making a suggestion here when he was interpreting Scripture this way. He's not saying, hey, here's a cool, unique way to interpret it. In fact, he expected that that's the way they should interpret it. That's why he rebuked the Pharisees for not understanding this. This is why he rebuked his disciples on the road to Emmaus. He didn't say, well, only if you guys were inspired, you would understand this and interpret Scripture this way. He said, no, this is the way that all you disciples should understand Scripture. This is how you should interpret it. This is a spiritual issue, not just a matter of technique or method, interpretive method. And when he opens up their minds to understand Scripture, this is what he opened up their minds to understand. It's not just one way to interpret Scripture. It is the way to understand it. So if we don't follow Christ's way of interpreting Scripture, then we're not getting it right and are subject to error. Reading it just like the Pharisees did. So are there any questions or comments up to this point before we continue to move on? What's Scripture about? Yes, amen. About redemption, about Jesus, about his person and work. Okay, so Christ opened up their minds to understand this. And once Jesus opened up these apostles' minds to understand Scripture, look at the result. And we're going to see this over and over and over again. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. I want you to look at Acts 1, verse 20. And may I have somebody read verses 16 through 20? 16 through 20, please, of Acts chapter 1. I know it's a kind of a lengthier section, but okay, so thank you. So Peter, who has a prominent leadership role, says, you know, men, Judas defected, obviously. And he said that the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And then he goes on to talk about how, okay, as a result, we need somebody to take his place. And it's not a pragmatic reason that he suggests that someone needs to take Judas' place. Rather, it's a scriptural one. He says that this is exactly what Scripture said And scripture was speaking about Judas beforehand, that this would happen, and therefore we need to apply the scripture accurately and find someone else to take his place. Notice what he uses as scriptural support. He says, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one dwell in it. And then he uses a second scripture, let another take his office. Both are Psalms, and both are Psalms of David. Now, I want you to turn over to these verses. The first one, may his camp become desolate and let no one dwell in it. This is in Psalm 69, Psalm 69:25. So keep a finger in Acts 1 and turn over to Psalm 69 and look at verse 25. Okay, Psalm 69:25. I want you to look down at that. Psalm 69:25 says, may their camp be a desolation, and let no one dwell in their tents. Okay. So from that verse, you were just reading it in your daily devotion, and you were coming across that. Would you, from that verse, get that this is speaking about Judas? No. And do you notice anything different from the way Peter interprets it, or the way Peter quotes it from the verse here? Notice any change? Good, good. Yes, exactly. It's not plural, it's singular. Psalm 69:25 says, let their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. And Peter quotes it as, may his camp. And so he interprets it as singular rather than plural. Where's Peter getting this from? Is he interpreting this accurately? Is he somebody who has had his mind open to understand the scriptures? Or is he just taking some liberty with the text that we can't take? He has an apostolic license because he's inspired, so you can just take scriptures however he sees fit. He has liberty to just change the meaning, as some say. This is why some say that the apostles are interpreting scripture in a way we cannot. We have to hold to a different method of interpretation than what the Holy Spirit himself holds to. And remember, this is the Holy Spirit speaking in Acts 1. This is not just men versus men. This is a divine book, inspired. So this is the Holy Spirit interpreting his word accurately. But some say that we can't do it because they obviously have some secret knowledge through inspiration to do this that we don't have. And so we just need to take it literally or plainly. But let me suggest this. Maybe it's not the apostles who are doing something strange with scripture. Maybe it's that we're not seeing something. Maybe we're missing something. Maybe the problem is not with the apostles who are doing something strange, but maybe it's with us who are interpreting it in a way that the scripture itself does not interpret it. Could it be that Peter is interpreting scripture in light of Christ, in light of having his mind recently opened up to understand the scriptures, as Luke 24 says? Okay, so then how do we understand this? Well, first of all, any time a verse of scripture is interpreted from the Old Testament, they don't just isolate it from the rest of the passage. They interpret the psalm as a whole. Okay, this is something important when it comes to us interpreting scripture. We tend to live in one-liners, Bible verse day, where you take a Bible verse out of context and you kind of slap it on a bumper sticker, you slap it on a magnet on your refrigerator, you hang it up. So, for example, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and give you hope. And a lot of people interpret that as, you know, I'm going to have my best life now, I'm going to have all the earthly riches I always had hoped for. My hope is in this life, and this verse validates that. But you look at the verse in its context, and it's specifically talking about after 70 years of captivity, then this will happen. So if you want these plans that God has for you. You have to wait and talk for 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and then they'll come to you. But it's funny because usually those who kind of stick to a particular interpretive method that says we can't use the Old Testament to apply to us, it only applies to Israel, will take that same verse that clearly is about Israel and apply it to them. Now, I think that we can legitimately apply it to us because we are strangers and aliens now, and we are waiting for our true and ultimate promised land, aren't we? In the new heavens and the new earth, the heavenly kingdom. And so God does have great plans for us, to give us hope and prosper us, but not in this life, but in the life to come. So we can interpret it, that way. But, how do we understand what Peter is doing here? Well, the first thing, as I mentioned, is we have to understand in light of the entire Psalm. He's understanding this one verse, not in isolation from the rest of the psalm that we tend to do, but in light of the entirety of the psalm. Now, does the psalm, here in the psalmist is talking about suffering. For example, look at verse 20 of Psalm 69. Reproaches have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Okay, so this psalmist is obviously suffering. So this is a suffering servant of the Lord. But then keep reading. Look at verse 21. What kind of suffering is he going through? They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. That sound like anybody to you? Was somebody that we know given sour wine to drink? Christ on the cross, yes. And in the days to come, I'm going to explain, kind of like try to unfold all the complexity here. But we see in David's sufferings, a greater David's suffering. David is going through legitimate suffering, and it could be figurative language that he's using about, you know, them giving him poison for food, for his food, and a sour wine to drink. It's an insult. But this is what happened to Christ. This is the Spirit of Christ in David predicting the sufferings of a greater David. Of a greater David. And it's done in a way that's not explicit, that says, and this is speaking about the Christ, this is speaking about the Messiah. It doesn't explicitly say it, but it's implied. And we're going to see time and time again as we go along, how over and over and over again and very consistently this is the way the Holy Spirit himself, God the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, interprets his own word from the Old Testament. And so what we have here is we have the way enemies of Christ, enemies of the Messiah, are treating him and his sufferings as a result at the hands of an enemy, the hands of enemies. And so you go down to verse 20, and so starting in verse 22 and following, starts talking about the recompense. It starts talking about how these enemies are going to be paid back. Remember that, you know, ultimately it's not about, you know, people get confused about, you know, the imprecatory psalms where it's, should we as privately, you know, declare, you know, the person who cut me off, should I call out imprecatory psalms against them? Because this is what the psalms do. But then we get confused because it also talks about loving our enemies. Well, if we zoom out and we see ultimately that this is about Christ, this is not about us getting cut off in traffic or about a personal offense. This is ultimately about Christ's enemies being paid back. And in the weeks to come, we'll see by virtue of our union with Christ, the church's enemies are his enemies, and his enemies are the church's enemies. So it's more than just about us individually. But we see that verses 22 and following in Psalm 69 is about Christ's enemies getting paid back for causing his suffering. And part of that payback is, may their camp be a desolation, and let no one dwell in their tent. And so this is talking about punishment, being afflicted for causing Christ's suffering, which of course is what Judas did. And part of that is they get removed from their post through death, that their camp becomes a desolation. And that is referring to during wartime, where they would go out and battle the enemy. They would try to overtake their enemies. They would end up dying as a result. And so they would leave their camp desolate. They would leave their camp abandoned. There would be nobody to return to it. And so what this is saying is that the enemies of Christ made their camp be the desolation. Those who tried to overcome Christ, his enemies, may they experience defeat. And in trying to defeat Christ, may they suffer death, and as a result, their camp become a desolation. And so Peter knows that Judas was an enemy of Christ who caused his sufferings. And he sees that in God's providence, he was removed from his post through death. And as a side note, this shows the amazing grace of God, because all the disciples abandoned Christ, and Peter even denied him 3 times. And so Peter, he should also suffer this fate, but by the grace of God, he was not removed from his post. He continued to be even a prominent leader among the disciples. It shows God's grace, because we all by nature are enemies of Christ. We all are at fault for putting him on the cross, because it was our sin that put him there. And the same is true of this other reference in Psalm 109. So turn over to Psalm 109. And you know what? I don't have the verse number written down. For what? Hey, thank you. How did I? Oops. Well, okay. At least you guys know. Psalm 109, 8. And we see the same thing here. Psalm 109, 8. May his days be few. May another take his office. And again, the overall context is wicked men causing David's suffering. But this is the Spirit of Christ in David predicting his sufferings. And this is the way God has chosen to do it, rather than just explicitly say, this is what the Christ Messiah will suffer. Rather, this is David's own sufferings being recorded down by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that point to a greater David's sufferings. And part of the punishment, again, of the enemy who caused his suffering is, may another take his office. And the implication here is that this man would be in an office, in a position of authority, which Judas was. And so Peter interprets this as Judas was an enemy of Christ. And since he was removed from his office, Peter sees the scripture as teaching that another should take his office as apostle. Now, I think if that's kind of complicated, if you're not seeing it just quite yet, have patience. We're going to continue to visit many scripture passages that point to this. And I think it's part of the reason why it may not be as clear to us is because we've been taught for the last 100, 150 years or so to interpret scripture in another way. We've been taught to interpret scripture not the way the apostles do it. The apostles are doing something different. They're doing something strange. They must have some secret knowledge. But that's not the way we are to do it. We are to interpret it differently. But then suddenly the way the apostles consistently interpret scripture don't make sense. And why is that? Are they doing something wrong? Are they doing something strange? Why are they consistently interpreting scripture that way? After Christ says that he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures, after Christ interpreted scripture that way, after he held his disciples responsible for not understanding that that's the way scriptures be interpreted. Like, don't you see? This is all about me and my suffering. How can you not see this? And so what we need to do if we want to understand the scriptures, and especially how it's all unified, we need to understand this is what the Holy Spirit teaches of the way to interpret scripture. It's in our Bible for a reason. if God the Holy Spirit is interpreting Scripture that way, if it's God's Word on God's Word, then who are we to say, no, God, we're going to do it a different way? We should learn from the Scripture and we should interpret it this way. And we're going to see just so consistently this is the way they interpret it. And then once you start to understand this, the Bible starts to make sense. It makes so much better sense, and you start to the Old Testament isn't so enigmatic and dark and unclear, and what is this all about? But once it becomes elucidated, then you really begin to appreciate your Bible so much more and love it more and cherish it and see its value all the more. Any questions or comments? Is this making sense? Okay. Yes. Brad. Right. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's a really good point. Yeah. It's going to be more clear to them for sure that their mind will be open. And so while it may seem strange to us, it's, as you said, oh yeah, that makes sense. It's the suffering servant. Yeah, very good. Okay, well, we'll continue. We'll pick up next week. We'll look at Acts 2. We'll look at, over and over again in Acts, how they constantly interpret Scripture in light of Christ, even all the way up to, the book of Hebrews. One of the things that, maybe to challenge you to do for the new year is look at every New Testament quote and interpretation of the Old Testament and see how consistent it is. And I think it'll help you understand. Okay, that's it.